Job descriptions, we're all familiar with them. Whether applying for our first part-time job while in school or seeking full-time employment for the first or the 30th time after we've got our education and training, we understand that a job description gives us a sense of for what we're applying. According to Wikipedia, a job description is a written narrative that describes the tasks and responsibilities of a position. It may specify the functionary, and anybody else need to look that up? I had to look that up, a functionary. Is that just only me that didn't know what a functionary was? Well, a functionary is a person who performs official functions or duties, an official. So, the job description may specify the functionary to whom the position reports. Specifications such as the qualifications or skills needed by the person in the job, information about the equipment, the tools, and work age used, working conditions, physical demands, salary range. Job descriptions are usually narrative, but some may comprise a list of competencies. As you can imagine, some job descriptions are very demanding. Think astronaut, rocket scientist, brain surgeon. A company placed this classified ad looking for a director of operations. Rather than read the lengthy ad to you, I'll give you the highlights. The job has a mandatory 135 hours a week. Do the math, that's like 19 hours a day. Required the job holder to be on call at all times, day or night. Qualified candidates should have a knowledge of psychology, medicine, personal finance, culinary arts, and basic technology skills. The job also had physical requirements, the ability to stand for hours, lift up to 75 pounds, be constantly moving and operating on little sleep. 24 people responded to the job posting, even though position offered no medical benefits, no dental benefits, no pension, no paid holidays, offered no salary, but did offer infinite opportunities for personal growth and rewards. Many people already hold this job. Many people in this room hold this job. If you are a mom, you know exactly what I'm describing. Another job description is one we'll see that Christ describes in today's text, and it is very demanding. Let's look at Luke 14, starting in verse 25. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him. And they say, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The text says large crowds were going along with him. Why does Luke mention large crowds? Because most of the sections of Luke We find Jesus in discussions with the Jewish leadership, particularly with the Pharisees. But in our passage today, Jesus is addressing the large crowds that have been drawn to him and have been following him. Crowds that have been going along with him. To where? Well, Jesus is on a mission. Luke 9:51, we saw when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And as he was passing, Luke 13:22 says, and as he was passing from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. So we see Christ on his final journey to Jerusalem. He started up in the north, and he's working his way south, and he ends up on the east side of the Jordan River in the area of Perea. And most scholars believe that it's during this segment of his journey that our text is speaking, and where Jesus tells these parables that we're going to see. Now, what Jesus is going to tell the multitudes here, he has already told the apostles and the disciples. Now, Jesus turns to the large crowd, and he's about to thin the crowd. Rather than seeker-friendly, he lays out the qualifications for being his disciple. To understand the terms of discipleship before continuing on with him, claiming that they are one. This brings us to our outline, and we'll be looking together at three disqualifiers that any one of them alone would eliminate one from being a disciple. Those who cannot be Christ's disciple. First, those who do not hate. Jesus turned to these large crowds and said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, the word hate, to detest, to disfavor, to disregard, well, hate who? Well, the text says to hate the father, his mother, his wife, children, brothers, sisters, and if you expand our chart, that could be brothers-in-law, sisters-in-laws, father-in-laws, mother-in-laws, nieces, nephews. Then if you do not hate, then you cannot be Christ's disciple. And immediately our defenses go up, and our arguments start formulating. Wait. What about the command we're supposed to love one another? What about the fifth commandment to honor your mother and your father from Exodus 20? What about husbands' command to love their wives in Ephesians 5? Or wives loving their husbands in Titus 2? Or parents loving their children in Ephesians 6? Well, the Lord's commandment to hate one's family is not inconsistent with any of these. Well, how so? Well, remember the axiom that Scripture never contradicts Scripture, ever. So what does the word hate mean? Well, in context, as MacArthur has written, hate is a Semitic way of expressing preference. For example, God said in Malachi 1, I have loved Jacob, but I've hated Esau. The point is not that God had animosity toward Esau, but rather that he preferred Jacob by giving his promise through him. Similarly, when Genesis records that Leah was unloved by Jacob, and the word used in Hebrew is literally the word hate rather than unloved, it does not mean that he despised and detested her, but loved Rachel more. To hate one's family is to prefer God over them by disregarding what they desire, if that conflicts with what God requires. I've often heard it said that what is in mind, that it's to love Christ so much that it seems as hatred. towards family. I like what J.C. Ryle penned. Jesus only meant that those who follow him must love him with a deeper love than their nearest and dearest. He must be prepared to offend his family rather than to offend Christ. And as I was reading, I kept finding quotes that I thought were so good, I just left them as and inserted them. This is Matthew Henry. Every good man loves his relations, and yet, if he be a disciple of Christ, he must comparatively hate them, must love them less than Christ, as Leah is said to be hated when Rachel was better loved. Not that their persons must be in any degree hated, but our comfort and satisfaction in them must be lost and swallowed up in our love to Christ. When our duty to our parents comes in competition with our evident duty to Christ, we must give Christ the preference. If we must either deny Christ or be banished from our families and relations, we must rather lose their society than his favor. On this thought of duty to parents competing with our duty to Christ, I'd like to share a portion of a letter from Jim Elliot that was written to his parents. Jim Elliot was a young man of 22 headed to Ecuador as a missionary, later to be martyred with four other missionaries on the sandbar of the Curaray River as they sought to take the gospel to the Alca Indians. Before he went to Ecuador, he had shared his desire to do so with his parents by letter. They wrote him a response expressing their disappointment in his decision. And Jim replied, "I do not wonder that you were saddened at the word of my going to South America. This is nothing else than what the Lord Jesus warned us of when he told the disciples that they must become so infatuated with the kingdom and following him that all other allegiances must become as though they were not. And he never excluded the family tie. In fact, these loves which we regard as closest, he told us must become as hate in comparison with our desire to uphold his cause. Grieve not, then, if your sons seem to desert you, but rejoice rather, seeing the will of God done gladly." Remember how the psalmist described children. He said that they were as a heritage from the Lord, and that every man should be happy who had his quiver full of them. And what is a quiver full of but arrows? And what are arrows but to shoot? So with the strong arms of prayer, draw the bowstrings back and let the arrows fly, all of them, straight at the enemy's hosts. Yes, just because you hate does not mean you stop loving. But you do not love such that you compromise your love for Christ. And is there no reward? Well, there is. Jim Elliot ended his letter with this verse from a Christian hymn. "Give of thy sons to bear the message glorious. Give of thy wealth to speed them on their way. Pour out thy soul for them in prayer victorious, and all thou spendest, Jesus will repay." A cost, but with a reward. Jesus spoke of reward, Matthew 19:29. "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life." And as we'll see in upcoming weeks in Luke 18:29, "And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come, eternal life." I would venture to say that most believers who were not raised in Christian homes have experienced this tension, facing compromise to non-believing family members that we love and want to honor, than to take the offense for Christ. How many of us have painful memories when we said something or didn't say something due to the fear of straining family relationships? but thankful for God's grace even in that. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But Jesus isn't done in identifying who we must hate, and he takes it one step further and closer to home when he says, yes, and even his own life, then he cannot be my disciple. To be Christ's disciple is a call to self-denial. As we will study when we get to Luke 17, verse 33, whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. So if we deny Christ for our desire of a life of ease or to live at all or to just to be liked or to keep customers, if in keeping any of these we deny Christ, we're choosing to keep our own life. But Christ is being very transparent as to the cost. Full disclosure. Not like many false teachers that preach that you can have all the benefits of this life with none of the costs. That preaching may fill churches, but it will not fill heaven. We've looked together at what Christ said, that those who do not hate cannot be his disciples. Now Christ further expounds the disqualifiers with those who do not carry. Verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. The cross, what it is. Well, first, what it is not. It's not your mother-in-law or your parents nor your boss. It's your self-denial of yourself. You're substituting your will for the will of Christ, giving your will to him, denying self and living for Christ. To understand exactly what Jesus is saying here, we can look back to what we saw him say to his disciples. Luke 9:23. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. Matthew Henry writes, though the disciples of Christ are not all crucified, yet they all bear their cross as if they counted upon being crucified. And that's how we should live as well. I know I'm called to suffer and take up my cross, but sometimes I grow so fearful when I count the cost. These words from a song made popular by the group This Hope, telling the story of a Romanian hymn writer sentenced to 12 years imprisonment in 1959 for exercising his faith through music. The song Break My Plans by This Hope is a story of faith under this oppression. Interesting, while in prison and without pen and paper, Nicolae Moldovanu composed 366 hymns that he wrote and memorized in prison. He was released after serving 5 years, but continued under constant surveillance by the secret police. But as the lyrics said here in this Hope song, Nicolae did grow fearful when he counted the cost. But count the cost, he did, and he found it worth the price. And we must as well, because it's a disqualifier of being Christ's disciple if we do not do our math. voluntarily doing math. Look at verse 28 with me. For which one of you wants, when he wants to build a tower, does not sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and it's not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Now, the type of tower isn't important to fully understand in the point Christ is making, though for interest's sake, it could have been a tower in a vineyard built so that people could keep watch over the harvest against thieves. But regardless, an unfinished building is always a humiliating thing for any businessman, whether then or today. But he wasn't under any obligation to build a tower, but if he's going to build one, you need to do the math. What about involuntary math? Verse 31, or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So here we don't have a business owner, but we have a king who is being challenged in battle. This is the involuntary math. Somebody is coming, and he's got to do the math to see if he has enough forces to defeat the approaching enemy or not. And if he does not, then he needs to hustle to negotiate a treaty. So two situations. One is, should I build? Can I build? Do I have enough to build? It could suggest the situation that people face today when it comes to Christ, right? They'll give, should I become a Christian? Should I go to church? Yeah, maybe. Right? From their standpoint, it's totally voluntary. But may I suggest that the situation that people face today when it comes to Christ is an involuntary one? What will you do regarding your sins against a holy God? You cannot ignore it. The wages of sin is death. Do you have enough good in your ledger to overcome your sins? You do not. James 2:10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. So you must come to terms. You have to give up everything, surrender, and accept the forgiveness available in the Son of God to be saved from the wrath of God by the Son of God. This is what Christ is calling on all who would follow him to do. Jim Elliot again. He said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That is a math equation well done. But many churches today offer discipleship without cost counting. This voluntary cost counting. And what does it produce? John Stott, in his work in Basic Christianity, says the Christian landscape is strewn with the wreckage of derelict, half-built towers, the ruins of those who began to build and were unable to finish. For thousands of people still ignore Christ's warning and undertake to follow him without pausing to reflect on the cost of doing so. The result is the great scandal of Christendom today, so-called nominal Christianity. In countries to which Christian civilization has spread, large numbers of people have covered themselves with a decent but thin veneer of Christianity. They have allowed themselves to become somewhat involved, enough to be respectable, but not enough to be uncomfortable. In verse 33, Jesus continues to make demands and claims upon those that would be his. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. The call here to give up possession ties back to the list: hating family, hating self, carrying cross, counting the cost. As MacArthur remarked, Jesus' point here is that those who would be his disciples must recognize that they are stewards of everything and owners of nothing. Such a high standard causes us to look around and go, is anyone else feeling the weight of this? And we're reminded of the high standard of those of us who are Christ's disciples and confronted with it and the consequences if we're not Christ's disciples. And for the half-hearted, the less than fully committed, who have been near Christ and chosen to no longer follow, what becomes of those who choose not to be Christ's disciple? Verse 34, therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It's useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Based on the language, Jesus is clearly using a tone that would be undeniably pointed. Salt was used as a preservative, and it would hold its ability to do so. Otherwise, it wouldn't be much of a preservative. But according to MacArthur, there was salt near the vicinity of the Dead Sea that could lose its effectiveness, lose its saltiness. And what do you do with saltless salt? Can you resalt it? You cannot. It's useless. It's less than useless. And who are these that are at risk of being saltless salt? True believers? No, because we must keep this section in context to where we are. Consider, you know, the whole book of Luke, the whole entirety of Scripture. True believers cannot fall away, for we are held by Christ. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. But of those who are simply professors, those who say they are followers of Christ without counting the cost, what can be said about them when they walk away with their tower half built and their salt now saltless? J.C. Ryle writes, nobody, it must be remembered, is in so dangerous a state as someone who once known the truth and professed to love it and has later fallen away from that profession and gone back to the world. Such a person has not sinned in ignorance, like many have, but has gone away from Christ with open eyes. He has sinned against a known God. His case is almost desperate. All things are possible with God, yet it is written, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. Once we have started, let us pray for grace that we may persevere and never fall away. This is weighty, weighty stuff. Who's able to do this? And isn't this forsaking of family, carrying the cross, counting the cost, isn't that like earning our salvation? It isn't earning of anything. And even if it was, we couldn't do it. But it's not. MacArthur, it must be noted that this is not a meritorious pre-salvation work that somehow earns justification. Salvation, Paul insisted, is by grace through faith, and that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, Ephesians 2. Jesus declared that no one can come to him unless it's been granted him from the Father, John 6. But salvation is not apart from the sinner's will, MacArthur continues. Jesus called people to repent and believe in the gospel, Mark 1, and warned, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish, Luke 13. Peter challenged his hearers to repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, Acts 3. And Paul preached that God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, Acts 17. Those commands presuppose the sinner's responsibility to obey them, for which he is enabled by the Spirit of God. Enabled by the Spirit. That is the key. We would only seek God if he seeks us first. And we're going to look at Christ seeks disciples. And I mean really seeks them. Look at chapter 15. Picking up just the last bit of 14 where he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let us see who comes to hear. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. But both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told him this parable, saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which he lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. It was the sinners that heeded Christ's call to hear, and Jesus welcomed them. He embraced the accusation put against him by the Pharisees that this man receives sinners and eats with them. Well, yes, he does. The Lord loves sinners and is on a rescue mission to save. And the following three parables, two of which we'll look at today, leaving for next week what is perhaps the parable of parables, but it shows us a picture of the heart of Christ to seek and to save the lost. Now, this picture is not of 100 believing sheep and one wanders off. No, the picture is of a lost sheep and 99 self-righteous who do not know they are lost and see no need for repentance. Jesus tells the Pharisees to imagine that they had 100 sheep. Now, can you imagine the insult to the Pharisees to imagine that they were shepherds? Shepherds were at the bottom of the social status, uneducated, unskilled. And to be thrust in this scenario would have been unthinkable and repulsive to the Pharisees. Now, in the story, it's likely that the shepherd would have been one of many shepherds in charge of the flock. And while the one shepherd looked for the lost sheep, the other shepherds at the end of the day would have taken their flocks and returned home. So our shepherd, with located and rescued sheep on his shoulders, would have returned home. And this is why he can call his friends and his neighbors to rejoice with him. And rejoice they do. You know, we have such a picture in our minds, at least I do, of a stoic God that is all business and no joy, right? But that is not our God at all. He is a joyful God, and he delights in rescuing sinners. That is his heart. And only if we could grasp just a bit of this joy of heaven when sinners repent. There is joy. And they do rejoice. Christ then gives us this second illustration in verse 8. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, if the Pharisees took exception to being told to imagine they were shepherds, imagine the offense they take now at being asked to imagine they were a woman. But who would this woman be in Christ's story? And why so desperate? Was she a widow and lost her emergency fund? Was this coin part of a young woman's dowry given to her as a wedding gift? Could this be part of a cord of coins often worn together and the cord broke? Imagine the scattering of a broken pearl necklace, right? When all the pearls go everywhere. But she's, for whatever reason, whatever circumstance, she has lost this coin and she is frantic. She lights a lamp. She looks. She sweeps. She searches. William Barclay says the floor was likely hard-packed, beaten earth covered with dried reeds and rushes. And to look for a coin on a floor like that was very much like looking for a needle in a haystack. But she finds it and is so excited, so relieved. She cries, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." And what do these two parables tell us about Christ's love? J.C. Ryle wrote, "Christ's love is an active working love. Just as the shepherd did not sit still bewailing his lost sheep, and the woman did not sit still bewailing her lost money, so our blessed Lord did not sit still in heaven pitying sinners. He left the glory which he had with the Father and humbled himself to be made in the likeness of man. He came down into the world to seek and save those who were lost. He never rested until he had made atonement for our transgressions, brought in everlasting righteousness, provided eternal redemption, and opened a door of life to all who were willing to be saved." Ryle calls this an active working love. He also calls it a self-denying love of Christ. The shepherd brought his lost sheep home on his own shoulders rather than leave it in the wilderness. The woman lights a candle, sweeps the house, and searches carefully, sparing no pains until she finds her money. In the same way, Christ did not spare himself when he saved sinners. So not only an active working love, but a self-denying love, J.C. Ryle describes a deep and mighty love of Christ. Just as the shepherd rejoiced to find his sheep and the woman to find her money, so the Lord Jesus rejoices to save sinners. It's a real pleasure for him to pluck people out of the burning fire. It is still his delight to show mercy. He is far more willing to save sinners than sinners are to be saved. We've looked at Christ's search and rescue mission. To the lost sheep, stupid and helpless creatures. To the lost coin, senseless and inanimate object. These two parables set us up for next week, where our Father searches for a lost son, a wicked, destitute son. Our application, a couple of them we can make. Is just to do some self-searching. Are we disqualified from being Christ's disciple? Do we hate our family, ourself, our possessions when compared to our love for Christ? Are we those refusing to carry our cross, that is, to die to self in order to live for Christ? Are we those who did not do our math, those who did not count the cost, those who are half-built towers, builders who have walked off the project? Are we saltless salt? If the answer is yes, are we without hope? We are not. I urge, beg Christ to forgive, to repent and believe the gospel. Yes, the standard is perfection, and absent the perfect work of Christ on the cross as a substitute for our wretched selves, no one gets saved, no one gets rescued, no one gets redeemed, but for Christ's work on the cross. And would Christ save you? John 3:16, so familiar, but so central. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And God is on a rescue mission. Lost sheep, lost coin, lost son. Yes, he is far more willing to save sinners than sinners are to be saved. And for those of us that are in Christ, having counted the cost, if you're like me, there's a pang of having not done this perfectly, often failing to meet the mark. Now remember, we are not saved by our deeds, but our deeds are a reflection of our heart for our Lord. A desire given by God himself. Remember, he sought us. And if a desire to count the cost reflects our direction, though not our perfection, then praise God for his justification and his work of sanctification in our lives. And I would encourage us, as Paul did the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4:10, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Father, we come to your word and we come humbly, Father, to see the job description here of discipleship. Father, you demand all of us, our entire beings. But we thank you, Father, that this is possible because you are a saving Lord. You are on a rescue mission. And you do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. You did on the cross, paid for our sins, all the things that kept us apart from you. And Father, if you have moved our hearts to put our faith in Christ, to recognize that you are holy and we are not, and that we have no hope apart from the finished work of Christ, if you have done that work and we understand that and have put our faith in that and submitted ourselves to be followers of Christ, we praise you. And Father, you call us to follow, not out of duty to earn our salvation or even our duty to keep our salvation, but no, it's our response is out of love for what you have done. And forgive us when we have failed, and we have. But thank you that it's not a loss of salvation. And Father, help us to excel still more, pursuing you, seeing you clearly, and letting the things of earth grow strangely dim. Father, if we looked at this and see these requirements and either have no desire to follow them or realize that we are undone before you, Father, may your mercy and grace and your Holy Spirit just move. You are in the business of accepting sinners who will come to you in repentance and faith. Yes, even today. Father, we praise you that you are a Savior. and a rescuer. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, it's a pleasure to have tables. How long has it been since we've been at a table together? So let's take a few minutes and, just get reacquainted, visit with one another, share prayer requests, join tables together and move about. And I'll close this in just a few minutes. I hope that clock's really slow, but is it almost 10? All right. All right, thanks. Well, I'll close this in just a few minutes. All right, allow me to give the 15-second warning as we wind down to 9 seconds, quickly to 4 and to 1. Father, we have enjoyed being together. We love being together. We acknowledge that we were made for fellowship, just as the members of the Trinity enjoy fellowship. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the church. Thank you that you promised to build it. Thank you that you have brought us to this location at Countryside. We thank you for what you're doing here. We pray for the ministries here. We pray that you'd be glorified by what goes on here. And we just lift up now the service that we are about to attend. Father, may our praise be praiseful, our prayers be prayerful, and may we sit humbly under the teaching of your word. In Christ's name. Amen.